Well, Chris and Jean are in Hawaii. They've been there for a little bit. They went early on anticipating, hoping for the birth of their first grandchild, Riker, a little boy. And that boy has not come despite all the forecasts of the mother. So she is greatly anticipating his birth. All of the family is gathered, but there ain't nothing happening. So they are enjoying time. Chris spent his birthday yesterday underwater for the most part and with his son, Matt, and had a great time there. And he sends his love, but he's having a really good time. So if you're new here, he has been teaching through the Gospel of Mark. It's been a rich time. He's been going through the story of the rich young ruler these last few weeks. And one of the things I was really impacted by personally as I listened to the preaching on the rich young ruler was I was captured by an understanding of that being me, just of how wealthy we all are. I say that personally, I say that corporately, regionally, nationally. We are wealthy. A UN report released last year compared the wealth among different nations, and this is what it found. The U.S. overall economic wealth of our nation, looking at our economic output, our total assets, capital assets, is greater than the next four richest nations put together. In other words, if you put into a bucket Japan, China, Germany, and Great Britain, all into a bucket with everything they had, both in the land and people and money and everything, the U.S. is still bigger. In fact, you could fit most of France in there, and we're still bigger. We have a wealth in our nation. You look at just on a pure economic level, in our bottom 5% of the nation, the lowest within the nation, the bottom 5% would make on average $18 a day. Now globally, about 80% of people in the whole world live on less than $10 a day. Okay, like it's just a radical scale difference. Global poverty is defined at $1.25 a day. It's crazy, and our average is $18 a day. And now the cost of living totally varies, but at the same time, you just look at how much our bottom 5% take in, and their average is the same as India's top 5%. Like, it's crazy how wealthy we are, even among those who are poor. As a nation, we are wealthy. There's just no other word for it. And I don't say that at all to make you feel guilty. Our God, in his kindness, has sovereignly given you everything you have. And it's for you. He's ordained it. He's given you what you have and however much you make, whether you're receiving unemployment, living paycheck to paycheck, you're living off Social Security, you're making six figures, you're living in your car, you gotta get this, you're still wealthy. You are. You probably don't feel that way. I know that. I don't feel wealthy. People rarely feel wealthy. You probably wouldn't call yourself that way. Within our culture, you wouldn't be considered wealthy. But in the global scheme, look at me, you are the 1%. You are wealthy. You and me. I'm a pastor. I'm wealthy. You are. You're a college student. You're wealthy. You live in your car. You have a car, right? You're wealthy. It's crazy. You just didn't know it. Economically, economists would say that your lifetime income is fairly determined by where you live. Yeah, and there's not a lot of immigration country to country that affects that. But the simple reality is God has appointed you to live here and for Nigel to move here. But God's appointed you to be here. And he's given you what you have. And he's given it to you to enjoy. He did not intend for you to feel guilty over what you have. Like, that would be the worst Christmas ever, right? The parent who gives gifts to his child and then makes them feel guilty for all that they got. Like, what kind of parent is that? God didn't intend. He doesn't give you things so that you feel guilty about what you have. And I just want you to know that at the outset. God doesn't lavishly provide for you in order for you to feel guilty about what you have. But it does beg the question, why? Why has God given you and given me so much? Why would he do that? And that's what I want to look at this morning. That's what Scripture gives us the answer to this morning. Why has God given us so much? So if you have your Bible, open up 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's going to tell us why. The Apostle Paul has been writing to Timothy. Timothy has been a disciple of Paul's. He's now in Ephesus, helping to build that church, to select and establish leaders within that church, and to put that church into order. He's training and establishing elders and deacons there. It's one of his first pastoral charges, and Paul's writing in 1 Timothy and giving him advice. He warns him and talks to him about how to deal with false teaching. He talks to him about what to prioritize in the church service. He talks about how to select and care for church leaders and men and women within the church. And now in this last chapter in 1 Timothy, he talks about money and materialism. In the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the dangers of discontent, the dangers of loving money. And then at the end, he gives instructions to the rich. He talks to those who have money, and he tells us why God has given us so much. And so, because you all have Bibles and you're there, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? You don't have to say anything today, but listen to it read in honor of the Word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writes, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word. We want to acknowledge at the outset the rich supply you have blessed us with. Every person here, Lord, however much or however little we have, Lord, you give us food, you give us shelter, you give us clothing, you put money in our wallet or bank account in some measure, you provide for us day to day, and we are so thankful for your care and your provision for us, and we pray you would help us to learn about our stewardship from the Word of God this morning. We ask this in your Son's precious name, amen. All right, you can be seated. So Paul, we saw verse 17, Paul gives Timothy a message for those who are rich in this present age. It says, tell those who are rich in this present age. He's talking to me, and he's talking to you. And I know you don't feel this way. I know you probably don't consider yourself rich. And it's tough to draw that line of where are you rich and where are you poor? What does it mean to be wealthy and what does it mean to be poor? Those who are poor see some who are really poor. Those who are wealthy see some who are really wealthy. Those, you know, what would be wealth to somebody in poverty would be poverty to somebody who's rich. Most of us would not put ourselves on either side. We just say, we're kind of middle class. We're in the middle of that whole spectrum. There's plenty of things we can't afford. There's plenty of places we can't afford to live in. And yet, by God's grace, we can provide a good education for our kids. We have enough food to eat. We typically have a car to drive. When we're unemployed, the government, our community, our family, our church will step in and come alongside of us and help us be sustained. As we age, we have medical care and access to life-sustaining medical care. They can't even deny you if you don't have insurance. But you got to understand, just that's us. But from a global perspective, that's not middle class. That's rich. That's wealthy. All the things we just described, that is a sign of wealth. That's true in a global perspective today. From a biblical perspective, again, we're wealthy. In biblical times, how did they measure wealth? Did they have food? Not like, could they eat? But like, did they have an abundance of food? Did they have extra food? In other words, wealth would be measured by livestock and by farmland because there was no McDonald's and there was no refrigeration and there wasn't Chipotle and all the sweet things we enjoy, right? Like, you couldn't do that. You had to go get it from the ground or from the animal. That was how you ate. And so food defined your wealth. The more that you had of food and access to food and provisions for food, the more well off you were. Because food was a matter of life and death. And if you had a true abundance, then you started trading. And you could pick up some horses and some embroidered clothes and some diamonds or other jewels, the status symbols of wealth. It was all about the food. And that's why like the Promised Land would be described as a land flowing with milk and honey. They're saying, hey, it's a rich land. That was it. Now, do you have food? Yeah. Do you have clothes? Maybe you can change your clothes a few times. Yeah. You have the modern-day equivalent of a horse, a car? Most of you, yes. You have some money somewhere in change, in cash, in your wallet, in a bank account. Congratulations, you're rich, right? Like from a biblical perspective, you are rich. You are. And so, here in this passage, this guy, again, he's talking to us. Nothing bad about that. It's just this is the category we are in. Those who are rich in this present age, in this life, us who have money right now in some measure, whether you feel like you have only just a little bit or you're in debt or you have some savings, God tells you, he's speaking to you, and he's going to tell you why he's given you what you have. But before he does that, there's a little warning, okay? And that's the beginning of verse 17. Paul gives a warning to the rich. He says your wealth is a dangerous comfort. Your wealth, what you have, is a dangerous comfort. There's a danger to having money. Even though God provides it and supplies it and it's good, it's dangerous. In the same way that a teenage boy's sex drive is God-given but really dangerous, he says money, wealth, it's God-given, but it's possibly even more dangerous. Possibly even more dangerous. Look at verse 17. Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So he says, look, God gave you everything. It's for your enjoyment, but there's some dangers you got to watch out for. And he lists two here. The first is that we often associate wealth with worth. We often link wealth and worth, money and value of a person. We frequently judge someone's worth by their wealth. If you don't believe me, you just walk through a grocery store checkout aisle. It shows you how people do this, right? Because you read that Chris and Elsa had twins, and Kate's decorating her country home, and Alexis had complications from surgery, and I don't know any of these people, but that's what the headline said when I walked through, right? Like, why is the magazine telling me about these people? Well, it believes that they're worth knowing about. Because, and that they have value because of their wealth and their popularity. Paul says the rich are not to be conceited. He's saying the rich should not think so highly of themselves. Don't think high exalted thoughts about yourself. We can think of ourselves as being greater, of greater worth and greater value than somebody else. We can wrongly think we matter more because of what we have. The car we drive, the technology we have, the clothes we wear. It's just, his point is that it's incredibly difficult to be wealthy and humble. The things are almost oil and water mixed together. To be wealthy and to be humble are often at odds with one another. Because the reality is you get used to, as you have money, treating people as servants. You think, no, not me. Well, okay, you probably have a coach to help your kids with sports. You might hire tutors. You probably take your car to a mechanic. You go to Taco Bell and they give you food through a window. These are called service industries for a reason. We have servants. We don't think of them as servants, but we have people who do things for us. And when we're in a culture like that, the temptation grows to view others as servants to you. So he warns us of the danger. Don't think too highly of yourself. Because such a thought is completely contrary to Scripture. James 2:1, my brothers, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of partiality. And he follows that in James. He says, and that's manifest in that church. It could be by giving the rich the better places to sit within the church. He just says there's hidden ways when we can be partial towards other people based on our income. Maybe what we have is from God, and we think that our prosperity is a sign of God's particular love and care for us. And the reason why this person does not have what they have is because God does not have the same level of care and concern for them. We judge worth and value based on wealth and not on God's standards. And there's biblical examples of this. 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah is healed by God miraculously from a terminal illness. He's living and has been protected by Assyria's invasion, Babylon sends an envoy to rejoice in his getting better. And he shows them all around, rejoicing and proclaiming the greatness of the kingdom of Judah. And he shows them all the riches that he has. And it does not go well for him. He says there's nothing in his house or in all his dominion that he did not show to the men of Babylon. And why did he do that? Because he believed that his prosperity and his health was because of his value to God. We can be like that. We can be that way. We might not say it outright, but we compare ourselves with others, and we think, because of my hard work, or because they don't follow God the way I do, this has happened, or I am this way. And thoughts like that are foreign to the gospel. They create social division within the church. They create barriers to the gospel and misrepresent God to the world. And Paul just simply says, wealth is a dangerous comfort that will lead you to think too highly of yourself. And then second, he warns us that we often, as a consequence, depend on our bank accounts. We often depend on our bank accounts. Even though everything we have is from God, we come to rely on the gifts and not the giver. We rely on the things he gives us rather than the one who gives them to us. In the same way that we might think, how foolish is it that an astrophysicist would look at the structure and forces of the universe and how it works and not see the creator behind it, and he misses it. We can see everything that's provided for us and come to love what's given to us and miss the one giving it to us. The temptation of the wealthy is to rely on their storehouses, on their bank accounts, rather than on the God who gives and takes away. And that's the second dangerous comfort. Look at verse 17. You see it there. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or second, to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Have you fixed your hope on the uncertainty of riches? How do you know that? Well, maybe you find that your joy in life goes up or down according to your bank account going up or down. Or you find yourself consistently depressed whenever unexpected expenses arrive and hit your home. Maybe you've ceased to pray because you feel like my needs are kind of cared for and taken care of. Maybe you feel like everything in life would just be easier if you had another thousand or two each month. It would resolve all the problems you face. Those kind of thoughts all indicate that we're depending on the uncertainty of riches. Wealth is dangerous. It's as dangerous as a mirage in a desert, right? The guy who's hot and sweaty and sees what looks like to be a lake of water out in the distance and keeps striving after it to get to it where he thinks he's going to find refreshment, but it kills him. And wealth is that way, where it appears so satisfying and alluring and full of potential, but it's always a little further off and it ultimately kills you. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heaven. Wealth is a deadly mirage. Many people have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. Some of you in our church, this has happened to, right? Where you knew what it meant to live in a super nice home and drive expensive cars and have all the toys, and then it all went away. And some of you have just always wanted that. And that's been the thing you've sought after. You've coveted the home and the cars and the luxury. It doesn't matter how much you have or how little you have. You can fix your hope on stuff. You can fix your hope on wealth. You can seek wealth for the prominence or the comfort or the luxury or the security. You want a Rolex rather than a Timex. You want an iPhone, not a Nokia. You want to drive a German car, not a Japanese car. And any of those things are fine just in and of themselves unless they become your identity, unless that's what defines you. Like much of the world, we can trust in the gifts and not in the giver. Wealth can spoil life's two most important relationships, right? It can cause you to despise your neighbor by thinking too highly of yourself. And it can cause you to forget your God by trusting in the uncertainty of riches. Wealth will destroy both. It'll cause you to hate your neighbor and to lose your God. It's a dangerous comfort, which is why Paul concludes verse 17 with this encouragement. He says, we can only be confident in God. That's the very end of verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to fix their hope, then there at the end, on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Rather than be satisfied with the gifts, Paul says, look at the giver. Fix your hope on God, the one who's the true owner of everything in the world. He says, God will richly supply you with all things to enjoy. And by this, he's saying, listen, God doesn't just give it to you. God richly, lavishly gives it to you. He is not just dependable, but he is lavish in his giving. And when I hear that, I am prone to thinking of all the things I love, right? Like, and to be thankful for those and to see them as a sign of God's rich supply. He gives me pizza. He gives me air conditioning. Praise God, I live in this age, right? He gives me dark chocolate. He gives me bug-free houses. Like, he gives me glorious things, which I am thankful for. And I think those are God's kindness, but I don't believe that's what God is referring to here. I don't think that's what Paul means when he says it, because he says us. And us doesn't mean me here in America right now. It includes me, but it included the believers then who didn't have bug-free houses, dark chocolate, pizza, sadly, or air-conditioned houses. It includes believers around the world today who don't have those things. Well, what the actual meaning here is much more significant and much greater than those little things. Paul's saying you should hope in God because he provides you with everything you have. In other words, you don't need to elevate work and the pursuit of stuff to make money an idol and work something that you devote your life to. You just need to pursue God and to hope in him and to trust in him, and you will find that everything he gives you is sweet and abundant and joyful, which is really similar to what Jesus would say earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, as he's talking about how you don't need to be anxious for clothing and food and all those things, here's what he says. He says, 6:32, for the Gentiles, unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you, believer, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, he's just saying, our Creator is a generous and thoughtful giver to men and women. God will provide you with everything you need in order to do what he wants. Our God, you got to remember, he is not lacking for funds. Sometimes we feel like we're lacking. God is not lacking in his ability to give you what you need in order to do what he wants, right? He has ample resources and ability. He will prove dependable and lavish in his care for you as you fix your hope on him. And this just begs the question, why? Why does he do this for us? Why does he so richly care for us? Whether you have a great deal or only a little, whether you feel like you have a lot or you don't know where some money's coming from, he says, why do we live in this place at this time with what we have? Why has God given us all so much? Paul tells us in the next verse, verse 18, he says, your prosperity is to profit others. Your prosperity is to profit others. In the original language, Paul is saying two things twice. He takes a general idea and enlarges on it. Then he takes another idea and goes big on that. He just does it twice in a row. Verse 18, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. That's idea number one. Second, to be generous and ready to share. because we are always more reluctant to give to the poor than we should be. Paul's just hitting the same truth over and over and over again. He says, your prosperity, what you have, your wealth, your riches are to benefit others in this world. It's to benefit others. In essence, your opportunity to do good to others increases with the more that you have. God supplies you with everything you have so that you would then invest it into others. And by doing that as Christians, you mirror, you imitate our Heavenly Father who provides to us. That's the first thing we see here, that first we should mirror God's care for us. And we see that when Paul says that the rich are to do good. That word, even though it sounds kind of normal, is actually used only one other time in Scripture. It's in Acts 14. It's where God, where Luke describes God doing good to men by providing them by His common grace what they need for life. That God does good to all people, regardless of their feelings towards Him. He is continually doing good to men and women. It's talking about very pure love, a very pure sort of good, intrinsically, qualitatively good. Not something that looks superficially on the outside good, but has kind of a rotten core. Like Beth, my wife, has been buying these amazing Fiji apples that taste like delicious and are crisp and sweet. And I go to Costco where we get them, and I bring a box home and cut one open, and it's kind of mealy and soft and mushy, which means I shouldn't choose apples. But from the outside, it looked just like hers. The inside was rotten. And there's a lot of good works that look good on the outside, but the motives are completely contaminated and tainted. That's not what he's describing. He's describing the love and the good we do to others being pure, being an imitation of God's love and God's care for us out of His rich supply to us. He's linking God's care for us to our care for others and just says, listen, you do good. You should be rich in good works to others because God does good to you. Because God is so abundantly good to you, you should therefore be good to others. And that second phrase, to be rich in good works, just lasers in on the goal. It's that richness, that abundance, that overflowing generosity. And I would just ask, does that describe you? Because too often I would guess some of you are stingy and miserly with what we have. And yet Paul is connecting God richly supplying us with all things to us then being rich in good works to others. In other words, if God so abundantly cares for you, how can you not abundantly care for others in the same way? Our generous care for others, in fact, should look completely foreign to the world. It should look strange. It should look otherworldly. It should look unnatural. Right? You just keep your thumb in 1 Timothy. Turn back to Luke chapter 6. You should see this. Because Jesus talks about what it means to love your enemies. If you're looking for Luke, it's just to the right of that well-worn part of Mark. So Luke chapter 6. And so Jesus here in Luke 6 is talking about what it means to love your enemies. And he's calling them to a supernatural love. Look at Luke chapter 6 verse 33. Let's start in 32. He says, your love should mirror the Father's love. Look at this, 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But, verse 35, love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That is talking about you and I. The ungrateful and evil men part. God's love and provision for you, His care for you. It was when we were ungrateful and when we were evil and God was kind to us. It's amazing. When we hated Him, He loved us. When we were opposed to them, He was supplying us with what we needed. He supplied us with more than we ever realized. He provides for your every need. And in his love, he loves you to the point of death. And Jesus calls us to mirror that kind of care. Paul is calling us to mirror that kind of care for other people. Those who know the love and the provision of God for themselves, manifest in Christ, how do you not do that? He says, listen, if you know that love and that care, you are to do good then and to be rich in good works towards others. And you got to realize he's not just talking about giving money away. That's what we tend to think of as, okay, then I should give something to Uganda, Albania, whatever. That's pretty easy. What he's talking about is something entirely different. Because he's describing using your wealth in order to perform good deeds that benefit other people. He's not talking about just responding to needs that you're told about. That's not bad, but just think about this. You're not just called to respond to needs you hear about. God did not wait to hear about your need before responding to you. God didn't wait to provide for you until you cried out and begged him. God did not wait for an email informing him of the need, right? He provided for you at all times. Even when you didn't pray, God is taking care of you. He's watching. He's anticipating your needs. He is sending people and resources and skills and the support to do the good things which he's planned for you to do in anticipation of you needing them. Which means too often we probably think about just giving money when we hear about the need. Too often we wait to be told without looking and strategizing about how we can help somebody before they've even said anything. We should care for needs that we hear about, but that's not the limit of our responsibility. We're to look for and to pursue opportunities to do good to others. And then Paul describes another way your prosperity should affect others, should profit others. He says, second, we should mirror God's generosity to us. Back in verse 17, Paul says, God richly supplies us what? With all things to enjoy. All things to enjoy. And there's a danger that we seize on that, as good as that is, and think, what I have is given for my pleasure. And so he's balancing that here in verse 18, and he's saying, well, you should enjoy it, and you should be generous and ready to share that joy with others. What he gives you to enjoy, you should know is not just for you to enjoy, but it's to share with others. And that's what he says. The wealthy should be generous and ready to share. And the word here he uses, actually it's rooted in koinonia, the word we use for kind of the church gathering and fellowship and encouragement that we have as the church gathers together. It's a word that's speaking to heart attitude. It's not concerned about the action itself so much as the heart behind it. What we give to others shouldn't be this cold, detached, rational decision. But it's one that flows out of love and affection and warm concern for the people around you. You share and you're generous because you love people. You do that. I remember receiving that care when I was going through seminary and being amazed and blessed by the generosity of a family that took me in at first for a couple of months and then for the whole of my time so that I could study more and work less, integrating me into their family. And many of you have been recipients of that kind of generosity and givers as well, and you know the blessing that comes from it. It's a demonstrated part of our Christian witness. It shows off God and his glory as we are generous and share with others. It should be a hallmark of our salvation. One of the best examples to me of that is Ephesians 4:28, and I love this verse because it's not how you would think about it. It's instructions to a thief. Now, when we think about a thief, we think about somebody who steals in order to get what they need or to get what they want, right? Like those are the two reasons people steal. They want it or they need it. And here we see something radically different after a thief becomes a Christian. To the one who steals, you'd think they'd say, stop stealing, start working to provide for yourself. But look at Ephesians 4:28. Look at what he says. Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good, all good so far, but now wait, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Okay, the thief should work not to support himself, but to share with others who are in need. Rather than being content with what he has and providing for himself in the way that he used to, he's to work in order to share. And I'm sure even though we are thieves, we probably don't consider ourselves thieves, but I would ask you this. Do you work for yourself or in order to share? Because if a thief is supposed to work in order to share with others, surely we should. Surely that's one of our goals as a Christian. So again, do you view your income as a stewardship from God from which to bless others? Do you spend your take-home pay on anything other than yourself? That's the question. And you might feel like, John, I don't have much to share. I live paycheck to paycheck. I have debt more than you realize or anyone knows. Everything I have is being spent on bills and expenses. And I get that. And some of that, for some people, is due to choices they made, and some of it is due to circumstances of life and God's sovereign will. All I'm wrestling with is just what the text says, which is that life isn't easy. And I don't mean that tritely, but that God's word, his words to us, he calls us to a life that's not easy. He calls us to decisions that aren't easy. We tend to want, especially as Americans, a path in life that's both comfortable and sacrificial. But the two are at odds with one another, right? He calls us to sacrifice. And he's really clear about what he desires from us. Hebrews 13:16, it's in your notes. Really clear about what he desires from you. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. I think God's acknowledging your circumstances in life when he calls it sacrifice. He says this, it's painful. Sacrifice is painful. It's agonizing. He says it's a sacrifice which God is pleased when you don't neglect doing those things. And the sweet promise of 1 Timothy 6 is that God will supply what you need in order to accomplish it. You might not know how. You might not believe it. But that's the promise of God, that he will richly supply you with all things in order that you can bless others. My wife and I have marveled at that a few different times, and I laugh because about 2 weeks ago, we were given bags and boxes and bags of baby food, like a sick amount that's good and brand new from somebody in the school where my daughter goes. And it's more than our child ever should eat, like more than our one-year-old ever should eat in his life of certain creamed things. And so it allowed us to enjoy some and to give some away. And God provides you with opportunities like that. He richly supplies you with things, not just for you to take and consume, but for you then to pass on and to share. We don't do it perfectly at all. We're trying to learn to trust God's promises. I think 2 Corinthians 9 is so full of promises. It's a passage that talks about giving, and yet the in the context of talking about giving, it's full of promises for God's supply of your needs. And just verse 11, in the midst of it, well, I'll just start in verse 10. I don't think it's in your notes, but he says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." So get this, God doesn't promise you a Rolls Royce, but he does promise to supply what you need so that you can generously give to others in need. That's his promise. So why has God given us all so much? Why has he done that? Because he wants you to use your prosperity, however big or small that is, to benefit those who you are around. Not randomly or accidentally or just when they ask, but strategically and intentionally, mirroring the rich care that God has lavished on you over and over. And then this last verse gives us the motivation and the encouragement to see it through and persevere in it. Because Paul ends by saying, you got to realize your lifestyle is an investment. Your lifestyle is an investment. Verse 19 says, as you use your wealth for the benefit of others, Paul says, you are storing up for themselves, the rich are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, what you do with your money now is an investment somewhere. You can buy the Hummer now, or you can fill up the 401k, but you're going to do something with your money. And the simple reality is every day you are making decisions about what to invest into. And so, and that's the first thing he says. You are storing up treasure somewhere. You're storing up treasure somewhere. You're either investing into things that will likely burn, or you're investing into eternity. And you got to think about this. God has given you in the span of your life some amount, some big pool of money to manage. However much you're going to make or your family's going to make in the span of your life, he's saying, this is what I've given to you to manage. And you can blow it on Luke Bryan albums and movies, right? Like, you can blow it on country music, or you can invest it. You can pour it into retirement and live below your means and invest it. And the decision, even though it sounds so easy, we got to acknowledge it, it's tough, and it's deeply personal. It's a decision that is not the same for everyone, because there are people who, you know what, that annual vacation to Phoenix with the family is eternal in its fruit, because of the time that your family gets together, and it's an investment worth making. And it might be that the 25th anniversary trip to Fiji for the month is good for your soul, and it's good for your marriage. And it might be that the car that you drive is necessary because of the clientele that you are caring for and providing and serving. And it might be that you just want all that stuff for your own pleasures. How you use your wealth is an investment somewhere. And you're storing up treasure somewhere. You're investing it either into pleasure now or pleasure later. And we're just called to evaluate ourselves, not to judge others, because people's motives are completely different. Two different people can make the same decision for two completely different reasons. So it's not about what other people are doing. It's about how you are using and why you are using what you have. Turn in your Bible, Luke chapter 12. You're familiar with Luke now. We were in 6. So go back to 12. This is, again, Jesus talking to the disciples. And he says something that should give you maybe pause. Something might scare you a little in a good way. So a guy comes to Jesus, and he wants him to basically be a judge to arbitrate an inheritance dispute. And Jesus does not take him up on it. But instead, as he sends him away, begins to tell his disciples a parable. Look at verse 16, chapter 12, Luke. And Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." This is what you should fear. This is what you do not want to hear. God, the one who's richly supplying you with all things, is concerned that you would not spend it all on yourself. Be careful there. He calls us to invest it, to build up the treasure of a good foundation for the future. That's the words Paul uses in 1 Timothy. And he's just saying, listen, when you give away wealth now, you're creating wealth in the future. And here's the encouragement that comes at the tail end. He says your ROI will be unbelievable. Your ROI, your return on investment, is going to be far exceeding anything you can imagine or dream. Now, back long ago, I worked a brutal job for a city doing hazard abatement, cleaning up dead brush and wood in the heat of summer in a hot place. And that was not a good paying job. But they offered a retirement package, which, as a collegian, every collegian needs. And they did matching funds. And I'm not a math major, but I was smart enough to know that if they're going to match 5% of my salary, if I put 5% in and then I quit my job and I get retirement, that's easy money, right? So every paycheck, there'd be a deduction. The company, the city would match it. And then 3 months later, I quit, went back to college and cashed out the retirement. I got free money from them. It was an easy return on investment. Today, right now, God offers you a far better return than any 401k you can find. He offers you far better payoff, far better dividends. He says every sacrifice you make will receive great reward. And that's the way Paul ends this verse, is with that contrast. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. He says, you store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In contrast to the life that this world offers, as sweet and as appealing it may seem, Paul says, wealth, if you use it wisely, if you spend it well, it will lead you towards a life that is richer, sweeter, more peaceful, more luxurious than anything you can imagine. Rather than wear pearls now, you can walk through a gate made of one pearl. Rather than own some gold, you can walk on streets that are made of gold. Rather than enjoy the ring of diamonds, those things are going to be kind of like gravel in heaven. Like, what kind of investment would you make now with that sort of return? If you told me about a place like that, it'd be like, I'm going to eat some McDonald's rather than go to Ruth's Chris. Like, what kind of decision is that? Right? Like, I want the steak. I want the good stuff. It would be the most foolish child that would spend all the money before he arrives at Disneyland. Like, you should be investing now, because of what's coming later. That's the promise of Scripture here. That's what Paul wants us to know, that the pleasures and the charms of this world are just temporary and kind of lame and pale comparative to what awaits us. We call this life, but really this life is just a dark shadow of what Scripture says is truly life, or life indeed. And so we got to beware that the wealth that we can sometimes enjoy too much is just a dangerous comfort that causes us to eventually despise our neighbor and forget our God. And that in reality, why has God given us so much? It's so that you would profit others, so that your wealth would be spent on the benefit of others. And as you do that, you receive a really rich return on your investment that is just would be foolish to turn down. And to me, we didn't read it. I'm going to tell it to you. The tail end of that parable that we read by Jesus with the rich man who built the storehouses, here's the conclusion Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 12. He says, therefore, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You're to use what you have for the prosperity of others in a way that reaps eternal benefits. Now, this doesn't earn you access to heaven. How you use your money won't please God such that God will then accept you into heaven. That only comes by Christ and the hope we have in Him and His death for our sins. But how you use your money is a great value, is a great indicator of what you value. How you use what you have shows what you love the most. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God put you in America. He's given you money so that you would generously care for others and build up treasure in heaven to enjoy later. And that's the reason God's given you so much. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time in your word. Challenging and convicting to see how far I fall short of what you intend for my stewardship. Lord, I pray that as a church we would become known for being generous, even more than we are, that we would excel still more. Lord God, I pray most that we would be people who do not keep but give, that we do not give randomly or responsively only, but strategically and intentionally, Lord, in a way that brings great glory to you, though it may look strange and foreign and just wrong to the world around us. Lord, let it be pleasing in your eyes and help us to rejoice and be thankful for and enjoy the life you've blessed us with now, knowing that it is just a pale shadow of the life to come. Amen.